Morning.
Good morning.
Like to see a little jump sometimes. Try to get a little bit louder every time. But good to see you. Good to be together. I appreciate so much, Doug, sharing that passage from Romans chapter 2. We're going to come back there near the end of our time this morning in the study of God's Word. So you might want to mark that. We will come back to it. As I was considering the thoughts for today and I was reviewing those in my head, I was thinking about a video that I've seen recently. It was talking about some of the most dangerous places in the world and some of the areas that you really want to avoid. One of those such places is on a body of water where they have spillways. You've seen those where it looks like it's just a hole in the middle of a lake or some pond or whatever. And there's one, and I can't remember exactly where it was, but it was a particularly large spillover, and the water would just cascade over, and it was really neat to see. But obviously, they had lots of signs warning boaters and swimmers, don't get too close, because if you get too close, the power of the water becomes so strong that you'll just be sucked in. And they were talking about an incident with one young lady who decided she just had to look down into the spillway. She wanted to see what that looked like. And instead of just buying a drone and flying it over, right, she had to swim out there. And to get to where it is, she had to go past several warning signs warning her, don't go beyond this point, stop. And I think even she had to climb over a fence to get there. And yet she was so she so wanted to see this that she just ignored the warning signs and kept on going. Eventually, what happened was, is she ended up, just like the signs warned her, she got forced over the spillway, and for a moment she was able to hold on, and some people noticed her over there. They tried to get help, but it was too late. She eventually became so weak she couldn't hold on any longer and went down and unfortunately passed away. And it's so sad. Number one, somebody's lost their life. And I think to me what makes it even more tragic is it could have been avoided. And people tried to warn her about this, but she just simply ignored the warning signs. In Acts chapter 8, in the text we're going to look at, there's a young Christian there named Simon who, in a similar way, ignores some of the warning signs in his life that he may be in danger. And then as you continue reading, you'll find that Peter gives him an even stronger warning that he is in great danger. If you read the text there, you will find that Philip, and we sometimes label him Philip the evangelist, but it's one of the seven that was chosen in Acts chapter 6. He travels into Samaria and begins to proclaim the gospel, and it has great effect in that community. Now, in verse 9, we learn that there's a man there named Simon, who is also one who practiced magic. Now, we know that he isn't doing this because he has some kind of supernatural gift, but he's able to use trickery like magicians do today, illusions, they'll call themselves, to perform seemingly defying life, defying acts. And so he is doing that. The text tells us that he amazed the people of Samaria and had drawn a great following. And so people were coming to him, seeing these illusions and being drawn in by them. However, when Philip came to town, and what Philip is doing is not some illusion, it's not some kind of trick of the light or or some kind of trick played on your eyes and your imagination, but it is in reality a supernatural activity. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, Philip is doing wonderful things. And verse 10 says that the people, instead of looking to Simon, focused their attention on Philip instead. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with magic. That's talking about Simon. And so he's doing these things. The people are convinced that, this is an amazing person. As you go on, you continue to read, you get down to verse 12, the text says, "When Philip came to town, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And so when Philip comes into Samaria and he begins to do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, people begin to be drawn to him, and then he begins to teach them the truth. And the Word of God has great power in affecting them, and people are being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, are being baptized and being added to the church. The text goes on to say in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Even he gets drawn into what Philip is preaching. He becomes convinced and he becomes a brother. So we're talking about a brother in Christ. I want to make that very clear. He's a baptized believer. And so he becomes integral in the church there. He's worshiping with them. However, as time goes and he sees what's going on with the power of the Holy Spirit, instead of being drawn toward more truth and learning greater truths about God, Satan plays a trick in his mind and he gets drawn toward the supernatural gifts. And verse 14 tells us that when the apostles in Jerusalem hear what's going on, because Philip can't impart the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, he can't give those to anyone else. He can do them, but he can't impart them. The apostles then come down, they confirm what's going on, and then they begin, the text says, laying their hands on people, imparting the Holy Spirit to them. Well, verse 18 tells us, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." Now there we know right away his intention, his motivations have been corrupted. And now he's seeking after something that is from God, from ill-conceived motivations. And I want you to get into here what Peter's response to him is. He says in verse 19, after giving them money, or offering them money, not giving it to them, but offering it, he says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Do you notice what he just did there? If you might have to go back and read it again, but notice what he just did. He didn't just ask for a gift of the Holy Spirit. He asked for the power to then give that gift to whomever he wants to give it to. So he's even asking for something greater than was being given to the others around him. And without even noticing it, he's put himself in great danger. And along the way, he's missed the warning signs that he is in real trouble. If you continue reading, Peter responds to him in verse 20. He says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your what? Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, or the bond of sin. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." See, Simon had put himself in a very dangerous position with God. Here is a Christian who has had the temptation to go back into his old way of living. And without even realizing what he's doing, he's being drawn back into sin and playing the part of a sinner. And because of that, Peter says, you are in danger of punishment. And so he needed to make change in his life. That's why Peter says, repent and pray. Notice, number one, that he's not talking to a foreign sinner. He's talking to a brother in Christ. That's why he doesn't say to him, repent and be baptized, which he did in Acts chapter 2. He says to a brother in Christ who's already been immersed into Christ, your response to God needs to be repentance and prayer. Pray that God may forgive you. He is in danger of being severed from Christ. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5, and I want you to notice something that's said to, again, Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and what Paul warns them of, trying to give them warning, beware of the danger you're putting yourself in. If you go to Galatians 5, and let's start at verse 2. Just to set the context of what we're reading here, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who, some of which, the Jewish, formerly Jewish Christians, are trying to impose circumcision onto Gentile Christians as a matter of faith. And so he's warning them about trying to impose something that should not be imposed. Circumcision was not a part of the new law. You did not need to be circumcised as a man in order to be right with God, nor any of the old law. Right? And so this is the new covenant of Christ. Now notice what he says. Verse 2, look. In other words, pay attention. Open your eyes. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, and he's talking about as a matter of faith, as a matter of being right with God. If you say you've got to be circumcised, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now again, he's talking to Christians. He's saying if you try to go back to the old law and you try to impose that in your life or in other people's lives as a matter of faith, you have now made Christ of no advantage to you. He goes on, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, what was the principle of the old law? It was that it was a tutor, chapter 2, to bring us unto Christ. It taught us that we were all sinners. We cannot keep the law of God perfectly. And therefore, we needed a new covenant. We needed a covenant with a sacrificial lamb who could take away all of our sins. And so he says, if you try to take circumcision on as a matter of faith, you have now become obligated to the old law. You've been removed from the law of Christ. Notice verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, those are that idea of severing something, that's a pretty stark image, isn't it? And for those who try to teach the idea that you can never fall are going to have a tough time with this passage, aren't they? You wouldn't go up to somebody who's lost an arm, who's had an arm severed off, and say, you know what? You never had that arm to start with. which is what Calvinism tries to teach. They teach the idea that, man, if a Christian falls away, then what that really says is they were never a Christian. That's not what Paul is teaching. Paul says that you've been severed. For something to be severed, to be cut off, means at one time it was attached. And now it's been removed. Christians can be severed from Christ. They can sever themselves. They can fall from grace. If I fall from something, what does that necessarily mean? That I was there. If I fall off of a bridge, that means at one point I was on the bridge. That doesn't mean I was never on the bridge. I was always in the water. I was on the bridge and I fell from it. Christians need to be wary of the signs. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, Hebrews is a text that really pulls out this idea of fallen from grace. The book really has that as the centerpiece of its message about reaffirming to Christians the need to stay faithful, to remain faithful to Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer writes to us, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard," what? "Lest we drift away from it." Again, he's pointing the idea that as Christians, we can fall from grace. We can walk away from God. In Luke 15, isn't that what's painted there with the parable of the prodigal son and his brother? Right? The idea of that prodigal son, he walked away from the father. He left. At the end of that, when he comes home, what does the father say to him? Say to his older brother? He says, "Now here's this brother who was dead, has now what? Come alive again. He's come home." And so in Hebrews 2:1, we must pay close attention. Close attention to what? To the warning signs that maybe we are drifting away from God. I want to give to you four warning signs that as Christians we need to pay close attention to. Again, as many lessons, there's probably other things you might be able to point out, but these are four things that I think are important for us as Christians to consider. And I think these are progressive in nature. There's a progression in drifting away. When we think about what are the warning signs of being in danger of falling from grace, I think number one, becoming indifferent to your walk with Christ. I think apathy has destroyed many a Christian and their walk with God because they have become indifferent to their faith. They have become indifferent to the church. They have become indifferent to walking with Christ. Notice the conditional statement in 1 John 1:7. What does John warn us of? He says, 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light," notice that if we walk in the light, as he, Christ, is in the light, "we have fellowship with one another." We are, in other words, a faithful member of the brotherhood. That means if I'm not walking in the light, I have detached myself from my brothers and sisters. I'm a wayward member. He says, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins." Well, how does that cleansing occur? It occurs as I walk in the light. That means if I choose to walk away, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin for me. Well, I need to be careful about my walk. I need to be observant of how I walk. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, the book of Hebrews. Man, we could spend all day there. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, he's warning them about drifting away from the church, from God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Why do we need to do that? Well, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the, I'm going to underline that word, habit, or some translations, manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, he's saying there are some members that you know about, some of you maybe, have become neglectful, have become apathetic, indifferent, and are now beginning to drift away. It's now becoming a habit. It's becoming a habit in their life that they're not paying close attention to that warning sign. Now notice what he says right after that. And I think it's important we notice verse 26. For if, again conditional, if we go on sinning deliberately, what does he call a neglect of our attendance in worship, our attendance with the church, our activity with the church? He calls it a sin. That's not me. That's verse 26. It is a sin for us to neglect faithful membership in the church. And it's more than just being here, right? But that is the first step. You can't do the rest unless you're here. But then the other part is, I need to be active. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That means a Christian brother or sister who's been washed in the blood of Christ, who then begins to neglect their faith, have sinned deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You have severed yourself from Christ. That is possible. And the warning signs are there. But a, verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You have now become an adversary of the cause of Christ. Apathy will destroy our walk with God. 2 Peter chapter 1. What does Peter say about this? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Diligent to do what? What does diligence imply to you? That's work, isn't it? That there's effort put forth. You need to be diligent to do what? To confirm or to make your election sure. To confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Now those qualities, if you go back and read the prior verses, are the graces. The graces of God that Christians should desire. If you practice those things, he says, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to be diligent. That means we need to be watchful. Watchful of the warning signs. Being indifferent, being apathetic toward our walk with Christ is a real danger sign. I was listening to a brother in Christ just the other day, and he was talking about the idea of once saved, always saved. Now, we know that God doesn't teach that. I hope you know that. If not, let's study some more. But hopefully what we've talked about today will clear that up. You know, as Christians, we can know that, but sometimes we practice the opposite. Sometimes I'm afraid that Christians get the sense or idea that, hey, I was baptized, I'm good. Or I can just show up occasionally, I'm all right. That's not reality. That's not what God expects of us. We can believe the truth on something and then yet practice the opposite. It's not once saved, always saved. There's something God expects from us as children of God. We need to make sure we're not indifferent to our walk with Christ, that we're diligent in making our calling and election sure. Number two, as you think about becoming indifferent and apathetic, there are some things that begin to occur in our life. Another warning sign that maybe we're in danger of falling from grace is when we become unequally yoked with unbelievers. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, we often will talk about this in regard to marrying a non-Christian. And there's definitely some of that here, but I think if we just limit it to that concept, I think we've limited Paul. Because what he's talking about here goes beyond just the concept of marriage, but it talks about in whole life as a child of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's read the text here. He says, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked." That means that's the idea of like when you're farming during that time period, you would put two oxen together, you would yoke them with a device that would help them to work together in order to plow the field. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Why would you not want to unequally yoke two oxen? Well, it's because they're not going to work well together. One's going to pull the other one back. It's going to cause the other one not to be able to work to its best performance. You get two oxen that are equal to one another, they're going to work together. You put two faithful Christians together, they're going to accomplish a lot. They're going to raise faithful children, hopefully. They're going to do their best to do that. They're going to give those children the best opportunity to be faithful. They're going to work hard in the church. They're going to be the kind of Christians that every eldership gets excited about, because when we give them a task to do, we know they're going to do it. We know they're going to draw other people to Christ. We know they're going to be faithful. But man, when you put a Christian with a non-Christian in a marriage, that's a difficult relationship. Because that one, that Christian's always going to have something pulling them out, slowing them down in their faith. Notice as he goes on, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer have or share with an unbeliever?" You know, that the concept here is not just about marriage, but it's talking about in our lives. Who have we yoked ourselves with? Who is our friends? Who are they? Who have we yoked ourselves with in business, in life? If we're a Christian and all of our friends, our closest friends, are non-Christians, is that going to help us? If in business I've yoked myself together with a bunch of people who are not Christians, are they going to help me to get to heaven? Or are they going to put hindrances and barriers in my way? We need to take an evaluation of our friends list. We need to look at who we associate with. Are we associating with Christians? Or all of our associations with non-Christians? I know we've got to work out in the world. We've got to get out there. We've got to teach the gospel. But when all of our friends are non-Christians, who is influencing who at that point? 1 Corinthians 15:33. What does Paul say? He quotes a proverb of the day and he says, "Bad company corrupts or ruins good morals." That's true, isn't it? Who I spend my time with matters immensely. Being unequally yoked with unbelievers can have a degrading effect on my Christian walk. We need to consider our friends, our closest relationships. Who are they with? Who are the people that influence us? Being indifferent to your walk is a warning sign. Being unequally yoked with unbelievers is a warning sign. We are in danger. Being unable to deal with sound Bible teaching and preaching is a warning sign. When there are areas of the Word of God that you would rather a preacher or Bible class teacher to stay away from because it makes you feel uncomfortable, there's something going on there. And there's something our heart and mind are trying to tell us. You know, Paul warned us about this, just as he did Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse previous in that chapter, you know Paul is encouraging, exhorting Timothy to preach the Word of God, to not compromise, but to be consistent with the Word of God, to preach sound doctrine. Because he says in verse 3, there will be a time. A time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they'll have itching ears. But having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. When we can't endure hard truths, sound doctrine, we are in real danger. And the current of the world is there pulling us away from God and back into the world. Hey, there's times when the Word of God convicts us. But you know what? That's the way it's supposed to be. That's when it's being effective with us. We need to be convicted. When we are in sin, we need to hear about it. We need to be warned. We need to be called back. We need to be big enough to hear it. In John chapter 6, we read a bit about the miracle where Jesus feeds 5,000 people with two small fish and five barley loaves. An amazing thing occurs. And people are coming to Jesus, and they're wanting to be with him. But unfortunately, the majority are there for the wrong reasons. Their motivations aren't to hear the truth, but to hear or to see miracles, to see that their bellies are being fed, to see what they can get from Jesus, and not to hear the truth about walking with him. That's why later in that same text, when Jesus gets into preaching some hard truths, what happens? Verse 66 says that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They couldn't endure sound preaching. And so they said, rather than to continue, we'll just go home. They weren't able to listen and to be attentive to the truth any longer because their desire was contrary to it. Verse 67, Jesus, seeing this, discusses it with his disciples. The text says, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Probably indicating that a great, great many had left. What's Simon Peter's answer? This should be our answer. He said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I'll tell you, the disciples did not understand everything Jesus was saying. There were some hard things they had to deal with along the way, and that's what you read in the Gospels. Even after the Gospels, you read about their struggles to understand. Sometimes we have to hear hard biblical truth, and we need to be willing to accept it, to listen. What is a sign? being apathetic or indifferent to your walk, being unequally yoked with unbelievers, being unable to deal with sound Bible teaching and preaching, and being unwilling to accept correction from the Word of God. When I've gotten to the point in my life where I can no longer change, no longer be molded by the Word of God, I have fallen from grace. I have severed myself from the truth. When I have gotten to the point in my life when I can no longer be corrected in my sin, I have become a deliberate sinner at that point. I made the choice to choose sin over Christ. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes in chapter 3 and verse 16 that the Word of God, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. And notice this, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Notice those last three all deal with me making change in my life. All deal with me being molded in the truth of seeing where I have erred and making the corrections necessary for reproof. Sometimes I need to be reproved. When I am walking in errant to the Word of God, I need to be willing to accept that reproval and to make correction so that I can be trained in what it means to be righteous. It's at that point when I am, when I'm able to hear reproof and I'm able to correct where I'm falling short, where I'm being trained by it, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But you notice that comes at the end. I am not able to do what I need to for God. I'm not thoroughly equipped until I'm able to listen and to respond in a proper way. I need to be able to hear correction and make it in my life. That's hard. Go to Romans chapter 2. This is the text that was read for us earlier, and I just want to go back there and spend just a minute in Romans 2. I believe really this text has all these elements involved here. Let's go to Romans 2, and I just want to read it one more time for emphasis' sake. Let's go to verse 1. It says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Who are you judging? You're judging other people for the sin in their life, but what are they unwilling to do? "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you believe God's going to preserve you just because? Or isn't there something God expects from us? Verse 4, "Or do you presume? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to where? Repentance," being able to be corrected, right? "To repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Your hard and impenitent heart. When the Word of God can no longer penetrate you, can no longer speak to you, when you can no longer hear sound doctrine, when you can no longer hear where you need to be corrected, your heart has become hardened. And you are storing up wrath. Verse 6. "He will render to each one according to his works." What will we be judged on? We'll be judged based on what we do, right? "To those who by patient by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not, what? Obey. Now, that's an action on our part, isn't it? Who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Our hearts must remain open to change. We must have a willingness to accept the truth, to accept His correction. None of us are a finished product. There's not a person in this room whom God is done with. All of us must continue to be motivated to change, to mold ourselves into the image of Jesus. If we ever get to the point where we think we've arrived, we are in grave danger. And if you feel like that, if you feel like you're good just the way you are, I want you to know you're in real danger. And I hope you'll wake up. But here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It can change us. If we're willing to be obedient to it, if we're willing to be motivated by it, it can change us. It begins to make us into what we should be. Not some magical way. It's not just going to come into us and automatically make us what God wants us to be, but when we hear the Word of God and we listen and we're attentive to it and we begin to repent, to make changes where necessary, we'll become something better. We'll begin to become more like Jesus. Today, do you find yourself walking with Christ? Or are you walking away from Him? Have you ignored the warning signs? They're blaring. You know, those lights are just flickering. Those warning signs are all around you. You know, that young lady, as she swam closer and made her way to that spillway, man, the signs were there. She even saw them. She just simply chose to ignore them. Are we ignoring those signs in our life? I can't imagine a worse situation than arriving at that great last day, standing there before God, receiving the judgment, and knowing I had truth in my hand. And because I was selfish, hard, and an unrepentant believer, because I was unwilling to do what God had called me to do, I have sacrificed my soul in the pursuit of temporary, supposed happiness. So many are sacrificing the great gift of God for momentary pleasure. It may make us feel very uncomfortable, and it should. That's why we have guilt. It makes us feel uncomfortable. When we start to feel uncomfortable, maybe we should consider why. Am I uncomfortable? Because I have guilt. That guilt's given to us. It's a gift by God to let us know we need to make change. Some of us feel guilty today. I'm convinced of that. Some of us will go home with that guilt and we will push it away. We'll push it down deeper and we will ignore what God is calling us to do. But my hope is there will be those who will not fight the guilt any longer, will not push it away, will not ignore the warning signs, but will say, yes, I'm ready to deal with where I am. I'm ready to begin to make change in my life. Christ has offered himself on the cross for you. He's offered you salvation and forgiveness through his own blood. On the night before he was betrayed, as he was there with his disciples, he said, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say? Matthew 26:26. This is my blood given for you, for the remission of sins. We contact that blood in baptism. Not that it's the water that saves us, it's not. It's the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus is contacted when we obey the gospel. Acts 22:16, Paul, as he was there with Ananias, what did Ananias say to him? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. God is calling us to for his forgiveness. Acts chapter 8, what did Peter say to Simon, our brother in Christ who's wandered away from the truth, who now is in danger? He said, repent and pray that for forgiveness, that this sin may be blotted out. This morning, do you need to come forward? We're here. We're prepared to help in any way we can. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.